Well, we for the last several weeks now, we've been feasting our way through the Gospel of Luke, studying these several passages in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is sharing a meal with people. He's sharing food around a table. He's revealing himself to people around a table. He's explaining the kingdom of God around a meal. And so we've been noticing this. We've been noticing how many different circumstances in Luke, Jesus is described as gathering around food. So we looked at last week, Jesus providing food for 5,000 people in a remote location, and how that demonstrated Jesus as like the one who can bring the true bread from heaven, like how Israel experienced out in the wilderness. And we looked at how Jesus eats both with tax collectors and sinners, which got him into a little bit of, people look down at Jesus for doing such a thing. But Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. He eats with people on the outside of the community, on the margins. And he also eats with prominent people of the community as well. He eats with prominent Pharisees, like we see in our text this morning. Jesus explains, again, around a meal experience, this time with a man named Zacchaeus. But he explains in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he talks about his mission there. And one of my teachers thinks that actually that verse is the summary verse of all of the Gospel of Luke. Because in that verse, Jesus says that the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what has been lost. To seek and to save what has been lost. And we see that Jesus did this in large part by meeting with people at these meals, by accepting invitations, by going in and out and seeking people and sharing God's salvation around food. And to understand this passage that we read together, we also have to understand that there's this link between God's salvation and food and feasting and a meal. We might not think of that immediately, God's salvation and food and eating. But for the community around Jesus, they would have made that connection really easily. If you said, well, how would you connect salvation, God's salvation, and feasting? They would have said, oh, Passover. This is what we celebrate during the Passover. God saved us. He saved his people out of Egypt. He delivered us. And then to celebrate that, we feast together. We have this meal. We relax because we celebrate God's great salvation. But they would have also thought of another connection as well, this connection between salvation and feasting. They would have thought about this great meal at the end of history, at the end of the age, when God makes all things right, and there's a feast there. There's food and celebration. This banquet of rich food, they would have thought of Isaiah chapter 25. And this meal, this great kingdom, end of history, end of the age banquet, this eschatological meal, this is what is mentioned by one of the table guests in verse 15. Jesus, as he's talking with the guests, and he's pointing out the seating and pointing out what kind of guests that he suggest that they should be actually inviting into their banquets and meals, Jesus mentions the resurrection of the righteous. You will be rewarded in the resurrection of the righteous. And then this man, this guest, he says this. He responds and says, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. He's talking about this feast. So Jesus comes to seek and to save what is lost. He comes, we see, again, to tax collectors and sinners, those on the outside. He comes to those insiders, Pharisees, prominent Pharisees, and he comes with God's salvation. But there's a problem, and the problem is with the Pharisees in particular. The Pharisees often, they couldn't see their need for God's salvation. They didn't understand what it meant to be a part of God's saving work. And in fact, they didn't see themselves as lost. In doing so, they were setting themselves outside God's work of salvation, outside of the feast. In our Sunday school class in the morning before church, we've been studying C.S. Lewis's famous book, Mere Christianity. And this morning, we were talking about what Lewis describes as the great sin of pride. We were talking about pride, and Lewis has some wonderful, insightful things to say about pride in his book. And in one place, he writes this. He says, "How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say that they believe in God, and how is it that they can then appear to themselves very religious?" Lewis writes, "I'm afraid it means that they are worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but are really all the time imagining how he approves of them and thinks them far better than ordinary people. That is, they pay a pennyworth of imaginary humility to him, and they get out of it a pound's worth of pride toward their fellow men." And then Lewis then goes on to talk about how a person might know that they are in the death grip of this contagion of pride. And he writes this, he says, "Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on, not by God, but by the devil." At this Pharisee's table, we see that there is evidence there, that there is an outbreak of pride, that pride has worked its way into this gathering of men, this community of people. And we see it in particular in how the guests were angling for the places of honor. They're comparing themselves to one another there. Jesus points this out. We see it in the way in which they say nothing about a man who has this condition. I had to read up on this, called dropsy. Evidently, someone in the medical world can correct me on this, but I think what it means is it's your organs shut down and your body swells because of it. That's what's happening here with this man. It's got to be an awful thing. And Jesus heals this man right there in front of him, and they say nothing about it. They're a lot more concerned about the whole healing on the Sabbath thing. They don't really even understand the whole concept of God's Sabbath. They weren't seeing properly there, these men. They were turned in on themselves. There's pride there among them. They're turned in on themselves so that they only see their status, their own righteousness. And so they're turned away from God. But Jesus has come in the midst of them. And Jesus comes to seek and save what is lost. And so Jesus comes there to minister to even these people that are infected by this contagion of pride, that they need to understand better God's salvation. And so Jesus comes, and he does it by confronting them. This is what Jesus does with the Pharisees, with people kind of so bent in on themselves. He often comes with confrontation and challenge, and kind of comes also with parables to come at them from the side so that they can finally wake up and see the reality. And he challenges them, we see here, as we'll look in more specifically, in the way they understand God's salvation feast, this great salvation feast. One scholar, a scholar named Kenneth Bailey, he explains that in Jesus' day, those people, like the people probably around the table and the people around Jesus, when they thought of that great salvation banquet, and actually they thought about this a lot, this is like a big topic of, it was big on their mind, topic of conversation. It's in a lot of writings, ancient writings of the time. But they thought about it in a particular way. In one document that's from this, when I say this era, I mean from at least a couple centuries before, but right around, historically speaking, around this time, one document comes from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's this document called the Messianic Rule, and it talks about this great feast at the end of the age. And in that document, it talks about it in this way, and actually these two ways. It says that at that feast, there's going to be the tribal leaders of Israel, of God's people, they're going to be arranged according to their dignity at the feast. That's one factor of the feast, according to this document. The other factor, the other piece of it goes like this. I'll quote here from it. It says that that no one who is smitten in his flesh or paralyzed in his feet or hands, or lame or blind or deaf or dumb or smitten in his flesh with any visible blemish, no one like that will take part in the great feast with the Messiah. Now we see here in this meal that Jesus is around, we see here someone who is sick, who's stricken in his flesh is there at the meal, and then we see that there's some jockeying going around, some arrangement going on here. And then what we see here is that Jesus confronts this notion about what the feast is supposed to be like. He confronts it with a parable, this incredible parable in verses 16 through 24. He shows what the feast, this great messianic feast, will be like. And in the parable, Jesus flips everything around. He goes backwards, like we just heard with the kids. He flips it around. The invited guests to the great banquet, they don't come. But those who are poor, the lame, the crippled, those who are really far off, they're compelled to come in. They're brought in. And the reason why this is, the reason why those invited don't come and those who are poor do, or lame and on the outside, the way that they do, it's really shocking the reason why one doesn't come in and one does. I should start by saying, in the Middle Eastern world, the way that banquets worked is it's really important to understand this parable also. In the Middle Eastern world, there would have been a two-part invitation process. And so there would have been, and it really kind of works this way in our world too as well. So you first, if you're going to throw a big feast and banquet, you figure out how many people are coming so that you know how much food to make. And then after that, you would, in the Middle Eastern world, then you say, come, for the feast is ready. Now let's join together and eat. And we kind of do this too as well. We get a feel for how many people are going to be there, and then maybe people show up in our living room, and then we say, okay, now it's time to come into the dining room and let's eat. Or we say, if we're having a potluck meal, we say, okay, all the food's been set out. Come, it's time to eat. Let's go get the food at this point. Well, this two-part process, so we hear the second part of the invitation is being handed out, being spoken out, called out by the servant. Come, for the feast is ready. But then the invited guests, they start to make excuses, and these excuses are really something. And it really, again, it helps to understand the context here, because we might say, oh, that seems like a valid excuse, but all of these excuses, according to the context in the ancient world, these are all ridiculous excuses. So the first person says he just bought a field and then he needs to go and see it. We've got to imagine this is kind of like across town just buying a house without ever inspecting it, without ever going through it, without ever like testing it for termites or, you know, dry rot or all those kinds of things. Especially in the Middle Eastern world, you might even spend a year analyzing this field before you bought it. How much production are you going to be able to get out of it? How much production can you count on? What are the terracing walls? What do they look like? You analyze it. You don't just go buy a field and then go and see it. So this is a ridiculous excuse. And then the next one's equally ridiculous. You don't go and buy 5 yoke of oxen and then try them out. You try out your oxen first. Oxen are worthless if, especially if they're under yoke, they're worthless if they don't pull together properly. It's like buying a bad John Deere or something like that, a bad tractor, a bad combine. It's like a rusted out piece of junk. You don't go and do that. It's valueless. And the third excuse, according to Ken Bailey, who's really studied the culture and the context pretty thoroughly, the third excuse would have been the most crass in Jesus' day. You know, we think, oh, you know, yeah, that's a really valid excuse. I'm getting married, I've got a wedding. But no wedding would have been scheduled at the same time as a great feast in the community. This would never have been done. And what the actual text is kind of getting at is actually a real crass way to speak that in this culture you never did. It's kind of like saying the man giving the excuse, "I've got to go home to be with my woman. So I'm going to be at home, but I'm not coming to your feast," kind of thing. It doesn't even give an excuse for it. It doesn't even ask to be excused. This is to speak about being with your wife in this way in public was extremely crass, extremely uncouth. I mean, you just did not do this. This is super offensive. So what are these excuses? What do they mean? What is Jesus getting at in this parable with all of these excuses of the invited guests? Well, it means that the guests, they've already been invited. Now, this is the second invitation. They are publicly insulting the master. They are not only bent in on themselves and what they're going to do and their own lives and their own things that they're concerned with, but they are opposed to the master and to the servant. They're opposed to what the master is doing, and even making that known in a very public and shameful way. So the master, in the parable, the master responds in anger and says, at the end of the parable, says that those guests, those men who have been invited, that their rejection means that they will not get to take part in the banquet. But his anger, amazingly, gets also channeled into putting out this invitation to a whole new group of guests. The invitation goes out again. It goes out to those typically on the margins, to the poor, to the lame, all of those on the outside. They get the invitation. Even those outside the community on the highways, they get the invitation to come in and join the feast. And the master tells the servant to compel them to come in, to bring them along, to bring them in. That's really important for us to understand too as well. That part about the compelling. Why does the servant have to compel these people to come into the feast? Again, understanding the culture of the day really helps us. In the culture of the day, an invitation from a great noble person to come to a feast. If a noble person invited a lesser person to the feast, the lesser person would not initially take that seriously. They're a different class. You know, no way would someone, maybe he's just doing this to kind of show himself to be very generous or something like that. So no, I can't accept that. I can't accept that invitation. So you'd refuse. And so you need to be compelled. Ken Bailey again, he says, like, you got a picture, the servant going and grabbing a person by the arm. No, seriously, you're invited. You come in. No, you're an honored guest. You need to come. This is what you do in that culture. You bring them in, make sure that they know, and you make, you know, you affirm that they know that they are invited. And there's another element to it too as well. And we see this in verses 12 through 14. In the culture of the day, there was an expectation of reciprocity. And so if you were invited to a feast, the expectation would be for you to host a feast and invite that person that invited you back. And there would be this, you know, you trade favors this way. And this is why the social groups would invite one another to their feasts and their banquets, because there's this reciprocity. You know that you're getting a return. How could, if you're poor or lame, how could you ever return a favor of being invited to a nobleman's feast? You can't. You wouldn't be able to do it. So the servant must grab them by the arm and say, "No, you're coming. You're coming in. You're coming into the feast. Seriously." So as Jesus is sitting there at this table with this prominent Pharisee and these men around the table, we're beginning to see that he's helping them to see what God is doing, his salvation feast, what it means, and also helping them to see themselves, helping them to, even challenging them with the threat that they are at risk of rejecting the feast in their self-absorption, in their pride. They're not taking part in what God is doing in welcoming those on the margins. They're not saying anything when a guy is healed in front of them. They're jockeying for position. And they're forgetting the Bible. They're forgetting the word of the Lord. They're forgetting passages like Isaiah chapter 25, the actual words of Scripture, which again, according to scholars, were beginning to be a little bit muddied because the original words were a bit even offensive to the people of that day, because the original words, they say, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a rich feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations, even the nations. And he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Evidently, by this time in history, that expansiveness of the peoples and the nations coming in and joining this feast, they had translated this over to include more of the idea of like the righteous, the people who deserved it would come in. But Jesus is fulfilling these words. He will fulfill these words ultimately. This is what Jesus does. He brings in those on the outside. He brings in the poor and the lame. He heals them. He brings in those who have no way to return the favor, those who are far away, and Jesus compels them. This is the story of the gospel. Jesus compels them to come and enter into the feast. He compels us by showing us that the way has been made for us to come in. Yes, we could never return the favor, but you know what? Because of what he's done, he's actually paid for it fully for us. There is no favor that we could return, but he's made it happen on our behalf. He's paid it in his blood, in his sacrifice. He is the way. He brings us in. And so there's this great invitation there, this invitation to come and join the banquet feast. To quote a wonderful line from a Buddy Miller song, in one of his songs he uses this line, "So come and eat from heaven's store, come and drink and thirst no more." Jesus invites people to come. He's come to seek and to save what is lost. He's come bringing salvation. He is God's salvation. Now, the sobering part that comes along with this invitation is that there are those who are then so caught up in themselves that they're opposed to God's mercy, they're opposed to God's salvation, opposed to what he's doing, and then they refuse to come in. This is the assumption of what's happening here around this table is that these men are in danger of this. Jesus says right there among them, "For everyone who exalts himself is going to be humbled, will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The sin of pride, this contagion, it separates us from God, from one another. Well, if you are interested in this great kingdom feast, what does this look like? What does this mean to participate in this feast that Jesus has brought, is bringing, and will bring into completion at the end of the age, that great wedding feast of the Lamb? Well, Jesus gives us a way to practically anticipate it, to practically live into it. It's what he shares with us in verses 12 through 14. It's this way of not just living according to reciprocity, but living in a way that's very generous, and generous to those who can't repay you. This is we can describe this as Christian hospitality. Welcoming into our lives generously, again, those that can't return the favor, those that are not just our friends and family, people that we get along with really well and you know, just in their companies very natural, and we get benefits and reciprocity from that. But people who are new to us, people who are strangers, people who are in need, and then we welcome them into our lives. Bringing into our lives, into our homes, into our church, into our community, those who are on the outside, on the margins. Francis Schaeffer, he talked about this in, well, I think, one of his, either one of his teachings or one of his sermons, and he was encouraging the church to do this. He said, don't start with a big program. Don't suddenly think that you can add to your church budget and then begin. Start personally and start in your home. I dare you. I dare you in the name of Jesus Christ. Do what I'm going to suggest. Begin by opening your home for community. You don't need a big program. You don't have to convince your church leadership. All you have to do is open your home and begin. And there is no place in God's world where there are not people who will come and share a home as long as it is a real home. And so for followers of Jesus, the principle goes like this. Since God in Christ, since he came to us, and since he has brought us, undeserved, brought us into that feast, into the Father's house, into relationship with God the Father, he's brought those of us far off in, then we get to respond by doing the same. We get to serve in the name of the great and ultimate servant, our servant king. We get to welcome people to come and welcome people to share in God's salvation feast, that they might experience and meet Jesus like we have as well. So let's follow the word of our Lord. Let's pray together. Lord our God, your hospitality to us is so great, and we're reminded by this word of your incredible great kingdom feast, that great feast that we look ahead to at the end of the age. Lord, as we feast on you together, on your life and your salvation, empower and equip us also to bring in, welcome in those who are in need. Welcome in the stranger to offer hospitality as you've called us to. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.